Hey, how are you? I'm all right. It's Pentecost Sunday. Did you know that? I know we're not charismatics around here, but you are if you believe in Jesus. This is the birthday of the church today. Isn't that an awesome thing? Like the Holy Spirit enters into his people beginning today. That's an unbelievable truth about the Christian calendar that's wonderful, right? The Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells in his people. And it started today so many years ago. So praise the Lord for that. And of course, I have to make mention of that because, look, man, we are not here without that moment. We are not here without that moment in time. So if you will, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today. And honestly, this probably is the most important paragraph in all of Galatians that we're going to talk about today, because really it's going to summarize all of Paul's arguments and those kinds of things. But I'm going to scare you a little bit because, man, I have a lot of stuff to cover. When I say a lot, I mean a lot. Linda freaked out when I go, hey, Linda, this is how many notes I have. She came to the office and I'm like, this many. And she goes, oh, no. You should be afraid, very afraid. All right, so what we're going to do today is I'm just going to read through this passage of Scripture. Then we're just going to kind of work through it because really, man, Paul does a wonderful job of outlining what he's trying to get across and basically the story that he is telling and the truth and the freedom found in Christ, because Christ lives in those that believe and he transforms our hearts that we might know him, see him, and walk in him. If you'll read with me, Chapter 2, starting in verse 11, they'll be up on the screen as well. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, and we are all in trouble. Will you pray with me? God, we come before you and we need you this morning. Help us to see you. Help your Spirit to work powerfully in our hearts today. May we love you more today when we leave than when we came in. May we be transformed by the power of your Spirit through your word. And God, may we dwell upon your glory and your grace and your justifying work and your transforming work and your renewing work and your completely making new work. God, we love you and we thank you for our time together. Amen. All right, so again, we're going to start in verse 11 through 12. And you saw, as we were looking through this, I might just read it all again because, hey, why not? I can. I have the microphone. It says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Who's Cephas? Peter. Which, it says Peter. Why didn't it just say Cephas in the title? You see, you all have titles in your Bibles right now. It calls him Cephas. Why don't I call him just Cephas? But think about it. To me, what Paul is doing in this moment is he is bringing Peter up on stage. And like when I'm in trouble with my mom calls me James Robert. James Robert, my wife does too. Who are we kidding? James Robert, what are you doing? What I feel in this moment, if you step into this situation with Paul and the Galatian churches, Paul is inviting Peter up to stand on the stage and he's going, James Robert, what are you doing, my man? And what is he doing? What is Cephas doing? What is Paul doing? He's saying that I am opposing Peter to his face because he stood condemned. Why was he condemned? For before certain men came from James. So James is actually the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so what kind of people what religion, I guess, were these Christians that came from Jerusalem first? They were Jews, right? And so James sent some guys and they come to this church that is full of Gentiles and they're like, hey, I think that you probably need to do some of these things. And Peter knows these guys and he goes, wait a minute, I know these are Jews, so I should actually probably act like them. I need to act like them a little bit more because they will recognize my holiness because I'm doing the things of the law and I'm practicing the things of the law. Does that make sense? And so Peter is being condemned and he's being called out right here by Paul. And it says, for certain men came from James and he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came back, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Again, this guy, Peter, we call him the leader of the church, right? He was the first among equals of the apostles. And what is he doing right here? He's fearing. For how many of us does fear drive what we do? Do you fear not having enough money? What will you do because you fear that? Do you fear that because something happened in the past, it's going to happen again? And so what will you do to protect yourself? Do you fear who you are? That's what Peter is doing right here. He's fearing who he is. He's fearing that they might know who he actually is because they might not think rightly about him. They might think that he's just less than now. Do you fear success? Do you fear something new? Do you fear missing out? Do you fear being known? Do you fear being out of control? Do you fear the future? Do you fear being rejected? Fear crushes us, fear chains us, and fear chained Peter. And fear led Peter to walk out of the step with the gospel. And how do we know that it was fear that drove him? 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Who has loved us? Who has loved Peter ultimately in this moment? And we're going to read it later in the verses, but Christ has. He has given everything for him. How many of you were here for the first week we did Galatians? Just raise your hand real quick. Okay. So in the first chapter of Galatians, we read in there that that he was delivering us, that God in Christ was delivering us from the present evil age. And what I described in that was that we all live in this time and place, right? This time where sin reigns, where in fact what we would say is that Satan is really the prince of this world. And when Christ came, he came on a rescue mission, and he comes down and he starts a new kingdom. Not of this present evil age, not this evil age right here, but he starts the kingdom of God, the age to come. And so Peter, just like the rest of us, find yourself living in this tension between the present evil age where you still live in that body that you have, where you still fear things, where you still are, on some level, you have sin in you, but then also you're living in the age to come where you have been transformed. And what Paul is doing is he's going, hey, Paul, you're going back to the present evil age. You don't have to do that anymore. Why? Because you have been loved ultimately and been brought into the age to come. My love is perfect, says Christ to him. You have been loved ultimately, so you get to live like it now. But what Peter is doing is he's not, because he's not believing that he is ultimately loved. And so not only is he living like this, but he leads others to sin as well. In verse 13 and 14 it says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." How many of you have heard the expression, "The apple does not fall far from the tree," right? Okay. How many of you have children? How many of your children sin just like you? If you lead anyone in any way, whether it's a coach or a teacher or an uncle or an aunt or a grandchild, right? If you are any of those things, you have an influence on what other people do. And guess what? We lead people into sin all the time because of our own sin. And that's exactly what is happening here. Peter is acting hypocritically, which we're going to define in a minute, and he's going, because he's doing that, he's leading others astray. Here's the thing. Your sin does not just affect you, but it affects everyone else around you. Right? I think the best way to describe it is our sin creates collateral damage for everyone around us. Everyone is affected. And that's exactly what's happening here. In verse 14 it says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," which is really the highlight of almost the whole book, what does it mean to live in step with the truth of the gospel? "I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And fundamentally what that means is he's being a hypocrite and he's preaching one thing and doing another. Hypocrisy is driven by fear. And so I'm going to define it, and this is, again, what hypocrisy is. And in your blank, if you want to fill it out, this is the hypocrisy of Peter. It says, "We in the world use the word hypocrisy all the time." And so what does it mean? It means that we say one thing and tell others to do that, but then do another thing yourself. But here's the deal, though. Hypocrisy is not the gap between doing and feeling. It's the gap between your public persona and your private character. Hypocrisy is the failure to practice what you preach, appearing outwardly righteous to others while actually being full of uncleanliness and self-indulgent. And that's what you're defining hypocrisy as. So does your private life look different than your public life? Do you know on some level that's kind of the definition of the gospel though too? Man, I am a sinner saved by grace, right? But what is repentance? It's a change of mind. It's turning and doing something completely different and following the Lord, turning from your sin and doing something different. Hypocrisy is going, I sinned over here, but I'm not really going to confess it and repent. I'm just going to act like I'm not that over here. I'm a different person than this one over here. But what does it mean to believe or be a believer in Christ? It means I am this person, but by the grace of God, I'm being transformed every day. And this is what the world hears. Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, right? You know why we are perceived as a bunch of hypocrites? Because we are not willing to go, hey, this is just who I am. But this is why I need the gospel. This is why I go to church. This is why I read my Bible. This is why I say I believe what I believe is because I need the grace of God. Because I can't change myself. I can't save myself. And so Peter right here is just completely dismissing the fact that he needs grace and the fact that remembering that he is a sinner. And that there are other weak people around him that need him. And then one of the interesting things that I think always comes up, particularly with our younger generation, and I would say from a little bit above me and down, there's this idea that if I don't feel like doing something, I shouldn't do it because I'd be acting hypocritically. So I don't feel like reading my Bible today. And so I'm not going to do that because if I read my Bible, then I'm just, I'm being a hypocrite because I don't feel it. I have to be able to feel it. And if it's not a feeling, then it's not good, true, and it's a lie. Is that really hypocrisy? No. This is one of my favorite quotes. No. Children only do what they feel like doing. Adults learn to do things they are supposed to do, though may not always be excited about it. Of course, as Christians, we want to grow that so we feel good about what is good, so we want to do those things. But the Christian life is full of instances where the doing and the feeling don't exactly match, because you live in the tension between the present evil age and the age to come. We call that fighting the flesh. How many of you have read the Bible and read this word, fighting the flesh? Me. All the time. Like, I go, you know what? I don't want to pray today. I don't want to love this person. What does God call me to do? Both of those things. And when I decide to do it and go, Lord, change my heart, what am I doing? I am fighting the flesh. Why? Because I trust what the Lord says to do is good, that He is good. Like Christ, when he's going to the cross and he's sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? Lord, let this cup pass from me. But then we look in Hebrews and it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because he trusted the Father that ultimately what the Father had planned was best. So he could follow through and do what he did not necessarily, I mean, again, we know he knew, but that he was going, let this cup pass from me. He goes, I'm going to endure this because it is good and I trust my Father. And we need to do that. When we decide, you know what, I'm not going to read the scriptures, I'm not going to be in community, I'm not going to pray, I'm not going to come worship on a Sunday, we're just saying, you know what, I'm just going to let the flesh rule me, I'm going to let my sin rule me, I'm not going to trust that what God says is good is good. And so don't let the hypocrisy, don't let the fear, don't let your sinfulness drive you. Be driven by the promises of who God is in Christ and that He is good and that He is changing you and that He is better than all the other things around you that you could experience or that you might be able to have or any of those things. God is better. And so we continue in verse 15. It says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I laugh every time I read that verse. I don't know why. Not you Gentile sinners, right? And so why does that matter? What is the benefit of being a Jew? Because really that's what he's saying. These Gentiles don't know anything. They're just sinners and they're in a sense, they're other than us as Jews. And so what does he mean? Romans 3:1 through 2. I think I put it up there. Maybe I didn't. Romans 3:1 says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision, much in every way? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what does that mean? It is a benefit of being a Jew to being a Jew right here. Why? Because you know who God is. God revealed him, like we just went through the whole book of Exodus, and what does God do throughout Exodus? He comes and he puts his presence in the middle of the people, and he goes, this is who I am, this is how holy I am, this is how I love you, this is how you come to me, and he has given it to them. Isn't that a benefit to them? They can know how to approach him. They can know what it means to be loved by him. They can know what it means to be forgiven by him. They can know what their sin is. They can know what grace is. They can know what the perseverance of the Lord is because he has given himself to them. The Gentiles don't know that. They don't really honestly know that they're sinners. Look around the world today. We live in a secular age or one that's going really secular, really fast. Do they know that they're sinners? No. They know there's something wrong. And when they try with all their might to fix it, how do I fix these problems? How do I fix the suffering that's around me? How do I fix the problems, the brokenness within my heart? And where do they run? They run to everything else but God. But what God has already told the Jews is, hey, you are sinful, and the only thing that will rest your heart, that will rest your soul, is me. That's why Peter's saying this. That's why Paul is telling Peter this. He's going, that's why we have the benefit. And so, honestly, I've always looked at the fact that I kind of grew up in church and kind of grew up around Christian culture as a bad thing. Because I'm jaded, and when I say you people, I mean the church. I'm jaded by you people. Right? And I say that because of passages like this. This was a hard passage for me to work through, and it is every time. Because I'm like, number one, I am this guy. I am the hypocrite on some level. Number two, like, I have been told and the Lord has been gracious to put me in a family that on some level is like, God is true. You are a sinner. You can be saved by grace through faith. That is a benefit to me because I have been graced with that. In fact, how many of you were baptized as infants in here? I was, into Lutheran Church. And like what Presbyterians will say is, it is a grace to that child to be born into the family of God, which is why they get baptized. You are born into the family of God, and now you get to grow up in the faith because you know who God is. You know his character. He has revealed himself to your family. Now grow up in that truth. Isn't that kind of cool? Right? That is a benefit. And the same thing with JL here. Or my kids, they wake up, they every day, every week, get to hear about who God is and how much he loves them. That's what the Jews are. That's what, if you are in this crowd, no matter how much baggage you have that really drives everything that you do, whether it comes to faith or life, you know who God is, and that is a benefit. What an amazing thing. So that takes us to verse 16. And now it gets pretty complicated. If you were listening as I was reading and going, what does that mean? There's a lot of words. There's a lot of complicated phrases. It's true. Verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Did you get all that? Right? Did you get that? In those two verses, it says justified three times, faith and or belief three times, and works of the law three times. So those must be three things that we need to focus on for a minute. And so I notice that we assume that everyone knows what words mean, but in truth, no one actually does. So I'm going to define what a couple of these words are, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. So what is justification? Justification is an objective act of God. It is rather a legal declaration in which God pardons the sinner of all his sins and accepts and accounts the sinner as righteous in his sight. God declares the sinner righteous at the very moment that the sinner puts his trust in Jesus Christ. God justifies the sinner solely on the basis of the obedience and death of his Son, our representative, Jesus Christ. Christ's perfect obedience and full satisfaction for sin are the only ground upon which God declares the sinner righteous. We are not justified by our own works. We are justified on the basis of Christ's work for us. How many of you have heard justification means it's just as if I'd never sinned? How many of you have heard that? Maybe. That's half right. Your sin's wiped away, correct? In the gospel of God, what justification means is your sin is wiped away. But if you don't have the second part, it doesn't matter either. Because guess what? You go on sinning and you have no place before God. The second half of what justification is after your sins are wiped clean and you are viewed through the lens of Christ, he gives you the righteousness of Christ. It's been wiped clean, and you've been given Christ. Isn't that an unbelievable reality of what justification is? It's not just wiped clean, but declared. Declared. You are righteous. You are right before God. It's not, hey, your sins have been wiped clean, try hard again. It's not, your sins are wiped clean, now you got to prove that you are worth saving. It was, your sins are wiped clean, and you are right before God. Forever and ever and ever, your sins past, your sins present, and your sins future are wiped away because God goes, you are right before me. Isn't that the unbelievable truth of the gospel and what justification is? It's a big theological term, but God graciously does that for us on our behalf. And then second, what is faith? Again, I think this is like just a word that we kind of toss around at times. Faith is the attitude where we abandon the reliance upon our own efforts to obtain salvation by the deeds of godliness or spirituality, of ethical goodness or anything else. It's the attitude of complete trust in Christ, of reliance upon Him alone for all that salvation means. How many of you remember the WWJD bracelets from the late 90s? Me. Everyone had, date myself. I was like in middle school when these came out, maybe even elementary school, and everybody has these bands and they're like, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know what it means to live by faith? It actually means, what would Jesus do? The difference is it's not a, I'm going to do this to prove how good I am or to prove how much God loves me. What it means is I'm going to submit my life to Christ and trust that what He says and what He has done is better than I could ever do. And I'm going to walk in His ways. That's what it means to live by faith, that what God says is good and true and He is faithful. And if I would trust Him and look at my life, look at my work, look at my family, look at my habits and go, man, what is it and how would God in Christ live in this moment and then walk that way because guess what? You've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. What would happen? Man, you'd walk in freedom. That's what it means to walk by faith. I trust that God is good. I trust that His word is good and I'm going to follow Him and Him alone. And then belief. I think faith and belief are kind of two sides of the same coin. And the problem is we kind of have these cultural definitions of what these two things mean. And too often we just go to, you know, believing in Jesus is like believing in 2 + 2 = 4, right? I believe that the facts are true. The problem is that's not actually what faith or belief mean. It means a full reliance upon what has been done for you and how He's empowered you to walk forward. There's a power to it, not just a belief in facts. And so belief is to place one's trust in God's truth. A person who believes is one who takes God at His word and trusts Him for salvation. Here's the thing, though. Like, there's also other people that believe in the Bible. Their names are demons. Even the demons believe. And so I would implore you, look at your life. Do you believe in Christ like it's 2 + 2 = 4? Or do you believe in God like He's in control, like He's changing you, that what He wants for you is better than what you want? That's really the difference here. Is it something that changes your life or it's just kind of an idea in your mind? Which one is it? And I think at times we can go back and forth, and then God in His grace enters and goes, hey, there's more, just like He did for Peter right here. Hey, Peter, there is more than 2 + 2 = 4. The gospel is offering you freedom and joy and hope right here. Are you going to walk in that way? Are you going to trust that that's true? Are you going to live in faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so when we have faith, we believe into Christ. We abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. faith and belief are not, again, accepting certain things as true, but trusting in a person, and that person is Christ. And so it's not just some passing decision to believe 2 plus 2 equals 4, that I did this then, and I go, hey, I came to faith back here, now it has no impact or no influence on my life here, right now, or in the future. What faith is I believed here, he transformed my heart, which is the next few passages, right? He transformed my heart. He made me new, and now I'm going to walk with him all of my days. I'm going to pursue him. I'm going to grow in grace. I'm going to grow in my obedience. I'm going to grow in my love for God. I'm going to grow in my love for people, and I'm going to make disciples. That's what it means to walk by faith. And so it's all been done for you. You've been given justification. You have been given faith. You have been given belief, and now you get to walk in it, which is what Peter is not doing in this moment. That is the gift that we are talking about. And so verse 15, now that we've defined a couple of those words, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So you're not made righteous by doing the things that are laid out in Exodus necessarily, but through faith in Christ. So we've also believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith. So when you believe and when you walk in faith and you're saying, I am Christ and Christ is mine, then you have righteousness before God. And then you will be justified by your faith in Christ, not by your works of the law and your attempt to gain God's favor, to gain his love, to prove your worthiness. Because by those works you will not be justified before God. Only in Christ, because of all that he has done for you and all that he is doing in you, are you justified. Verse 17, but if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? By no means. And so what is he saying? Because I think that can even be a little bit complicated. He says, in other words, Peter and Paul have been found to be sinners in general. So they know that they're sinners first and foremost, and that they have been saved by grace. Then in seeking to be justified, so now I'm going to try and be justified in Christ by doing the works of the law, they recognize that they were no better than the Gentiles. Because what does the law do? It reveals that you are sinful. Romans 7. I'm just going to read this, and again, this is pretty complicated, but it says in verse 7 of chapter 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have known what it is to covet the law if he had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. What does that mean? The law tells you that you're sinful. The law tells you that you're sinful. How many of you have read the Beatitudes and been like, I am not that guy? Right? I am not that guy. We're preaching through that at Redemption Church right now. And I just read the Beatitudes and go, oh my gosh, I come woefully short. Because honestly, the world and my past has gone, you know what actually is good? The opposite of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. It's not cool to do those things. Man, you got to be tough, you got to be strong, you don't mourn. It's good to be prideful. Those are not the things of the gospel, but what in the moment do the Beatitudes do? They go, hey, you can't do this because in yourself, you are not those things. But God in his grace, through his law, shows you that you're a sinner and you need help. Not just help, but you need to be completely transformed by his love for you. Because when you're transformed by his love, then that becomes who you are. That's the amazing truth of the gospel right there. Right? You are not transformed by the law, but it shows you your sin. Not so you can then try and do it again, but so you can see your need for grace. So guys, stop trying so hard. Stop trying so hard to be good. Stop trying so hard to do all the morally correct things. Stop trying so hard to fit in with Christian culture. Stop trying to say, hey, this is required of those to become a believer in Christ. Stop doing those things. What does God call us to do? Engage him. Know him. Pursue him. Love him. And all the other things will come. And it's clear. So what does that mean? What do I do? You're just obedient to his commands. Not to prove it. Not to prove to God that you love him. Not to prove to him that you are worthy of saying. But because you love him and you realize his love for you. You obey the things that you love. Right? Like, you know, I'm already thinking, my parents, I steal cable for my parents. I use their ESPN login so I can watch college football during the year. Just going to be honest. Luckily, they have a few extra subscriptions there. But, you know, I know exactly when every Texas Longhorn game is during the fall. I know when every Texas Longhorn football game is during the fall. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to move my schedule around so that I can watch every football game. I'm not kidding. I will come home early from hunting. I will sprint home from different things. If I'm at Owen's soccer game, I will have my phone looking at it like this so I can know what's happening. We obey the things that we love. We'll do anything to make sure that that love is fulfilled, right? And so when we love God, we will do things that please him, not because we are trying to impress him, but because we think he's that good. We think that he is that loving. We think that he's that forgiving. We think that he's that empowering. If we truly believed and knew how much we were loved, we would obey God, not out of duty, but because we are compelled. Because God is that beautiful to us. And how is it that we get to understand that, and how do we turn into that? I think verse 20 is the perfect explanation. Verse 20, it says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is Kevin Orrick's favorite verse, as he told me today. This is the summary of all we need to know. I have been crucified with Christ. Spiritually, you died. When Christ died, you and your old self died with him. Their sin present, your sin past, your sin present, and your sin to come. It died with him. It counts as nothing. Do you believe that today? You passed from the evil old age to the age to come in that moment. You were crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. By the way, without Pentecost Sunday, Christ doesn't live in you. Christ lives in you by the power of his Spirit. And the life I now live in the flesh, where we still struggle with sin, where we still struggle with pain, I live by faith in the Son of God because he's better. I'm going to trust him because he's better. I'm going to obey him because he's better. I'm going to love him because he is the most lovable thing in the cosmos. And who loved me, and he gave himself for me. That is the God we believe him. All the other religions send and have prophets and gods that say, hey, these are the things that you need to do to be right with me. And what God in Christ says is, I have done it for you. So why do we always want to fall back to the, hey, if I would just do this, if I would just be this, if I would just walk in this way, God will think I'm okay. Other people will think I'm okay. It's because you value their opinions and the opinions of all these other things more than you value God's. Here's the beauty of the gospel. God goes, I see your sin and I forgive your sin. I forgive you when you say, I'm going to go and try and love this thing or that thing, or I'm going to believe in myself more than I believe in you. He goes, I forgive you. Now turn and walk in my ways. And not only that, he gives you the power to do it. It's the beauty of the gospel. You're not left alone. You get to walk in the freedom of the gospel all the time, every day, because you are made new. You no longer live just in the present evil age. Now you live in the age to come, the age in which Christ is resurrected and makes all things new, because if you believe in Christ, you are made new. You and I then get to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. You are now, like we're talking about justification, you are the righteousness of God. You do not need to achieve position with God or anyone else because you already have it. How much does that free you in your daily life? Right? I don't have to prove to anybody anything because I am right before the only person to which it matters, God. You are forgiven your past, present, and future sins. You cannot make up for them or prove yourself worthy, so stop trying and trust him that it's all done, that it is finished. We're going to sing that song in a minute. It's called It Is Finished. It is finished. So you get to walk in it. You have the grace of the Holy Spirit, who is the presence and power of Jesus within you. It's not a force outside of you or some nebulous thing that floats around. And not only that, but it's not a taskmaster who tells you to do things and when you don't do them, he strikes you. No, the Holy Spirit lives in you and empowers you for life and godliness and good work. Isn't that an awesome truth about who the Holy Spirit is? He comforts you in time of suffering. He comforts you in your struggle. And then he goes, now walk with me. And here is my power to do it. He gives you the ability to love the unlovable. He lives in you, and not only that, but he speaks through you. And why does he do this? All this is a result of his love for you. Peter doesn't believe that he is ultimately loved. And neither do we all the time. But what does Peter have an opportunity to do right here? He has the opportunity to go, God, honestly, thank you for Paul for calling me out. Second, God, forgive me for my sin of hypocrisy. Change my heart. Help me not to fear the things outside in the world that can only kill the body, but help me to fear the one that can crush the soul. Help me to love the one who has given himself and given everything for me more than those things. Because in it is freedom. In it is hope. In it is life. So, really, I mean, every sermon ends like this. Are you going to believe that? Are you going to believe it this week, right? Because that's the truth of the gospel. You are loved ultimately, and now you are empowered by the Spirit of God for those of us that believe in Christ. Will you believe it, and will you walk in it this week? And how will it change how you love and treat God? How will it change how you love and you treat others? Because it does. and God in his grace empowers you to do it. Let's pray. God, we love you, and I thank you that you love us, that you gave yourself for us, that you make us new, that you transform our hearts, that you transform our lives. And honestly, I thank you that we can just know you, that you've revealed yourself to us. And not just revealed yourself to us, but you died for us. You forgave us of sin. You brought us back into right relationship with you. You gave us your righteousness. And now you give us your Spirit that lives in us and empowers us for life and for godliness. And so, God, as we leave here today, may we see you this week. And may we be transformed by you as we follow you and not as we follow the things around us, the other things that pull us one way or another way. May we be filled with you. May we be filled with your love. May we believe that your perfect love that casts out all fear. And then, God, help us to walk in such a way that it were true. And may we find you faithful and loving and enough at the end of it. Pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name. Amen.